This morning, I want to speak on the topic of Jesus and the adulterous woman. Is it a case of law versus grace? Now, you may be wondering why I am picking up this issue. There are a few reasons, but let me just say this. If you are not convinced that this topic is important, you just need to Google this topic, law versus grace or law and grace, and see how many articles pop up on your computer screen. Even when I studied theology a long time ago, it was still an issue, and it's still an issue today. But let me do a brief recap on the previous message. I touched on Jesus and the woman who anointed him with the perfume oil in the Gospel of Luke. Now, Jesus showed unusual compassion and tenderness in dealing with this woman who had fallen into sexual sin. In contrast, Simon the Pharisee displayed a self-righteous and contemptuous attitude towards this woman. That was what I preached a couple of Sundays ago. So what's the main take-home lesson from this passage in Luke? The sins of the spirit, such as pride, putting oneself first, or putting oneself above others, and contempt, looking down on others who have fallen into sin, are far more devious and dangerous than the sins of the flesh. This is why we cannot look down on those who have fallen into any kind of sin, because this is a far more dangerous sin which we entertain in our own hearts. Today, I want to look at another passage of how Jesus dealt with another woman who had fallen into sexual sin in John chapter 8. Shall we pray first? Heavenly Father, we come and acknowledge that you are not only the Creator, but also the Redeemer, a God who demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the celebration of the Holy Communion is a remembrance of your sacrificial, the sacrificial love of Jesus for us, to the extent of becoming obedient, even death, obedient unto death, even death on the cross itself. So thank you, Heavenly Father, for the sending of your Son into this world. And now we pray that the Holy Spirit will be our divine teacher and guide. And may Jesus be glorified, and may your servant here decrease, and may he increase. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me read the first section, then this slide, then you'll read the next one. Jesus, John chapter 8, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They make her stand before the group. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. What do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing him. Now, I have actually preached on this passage a couple of times, but after praying and doing deeper theological research, it is very interesting that you come to a new perspective on this passage. Generally, there are three major interpretations of this passage. The first one is Jesus showed grace and mercy to this adulterous woman by forgiving all her sins. Secondly, Jesus downplayed the Mosaic law when he allowed this adulterous woman to get away with the sin without any form of punishment. Thirdly, Jesus abolished capital punishment when he chose not to impose the death penalty upon her. So these are the three major interpretations. That's why you can see how confusing it is, or how complex. Now, which of these three views do you think is an accurate interpretation of the John 8 passage? Of course, traditionalists would tend to gravitate to view number one. Okay. View number one says Jesus showed grace and mercy to this adulterous woman by forgiving all her sin. This is the traditional interpretation of this passage. This traditional view, however, lacks textual support. Let me explain a bit more. Even John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, a contemporary of Martin Luther, and Dr. Leon Morris, a modern conservative commentator, concede that John chapter 8 does not specify the issue of forgiveness. So this is an important note. Even they concede that there was no forgiveness being pronounced on this adulterous woman. What then is this passage teaching us about the fundamental issue of law and grace, if the traditional view does not even carry, you can't carry on with the traditional view? I don't know how I jumped so fast. Okay, let's look at the contextual situation first. The teachers of the law and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery before Jesus in verse 3. And they made her to stand before the group. Now, they were attempting to shame her and to humiliate her. That was their purpose. There's something wrong now. Oh, there's something wrong. This TV screen. Okay, sorry. Now, the question here, who are the Pharisees and the scribes? Or who are the teachers of the law and the Pharisees? Teachers of the law or scribes were Bible scholars during Jesus' time. Gamaliel, for instance, taught Saul before he became the Apostle Paul in Acts 22. It's mentioned there that Gamaliel was Saul's teacher. Then when you look at the... there's something wrong with this pointer. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were devout Jews who takes God's law very seriously in their lives. Paul himself was a Pharisee before his conversion to Christ in Acts 23:6. Next, the scribes and Pharisees invoked the law of Moses that this adulterous woman should be stoned to death. And this is mentioned in verses 3 to 4. They say here, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." And this law is actually mentioned in Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil, that direction now. No wonder I'm pointing the wrong direction. Okay, sorry. You see, that's a problem when you change position. This morning also, I was about to go there to load my PowerPoint slide. I was walking this way. Then I realized there's no console there. I got to go up there. Sorry about that. No wonder I'm pointing the wrong way. Okay, now I'm about to point that way again. So they then asked Jesus for a response in verses 5 to 6. Now, what do you say? They were accusing, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. The text, however, indicates to us that this was a trap. Why? It was essentially a trick question. If Jesus said yes, he'll be accused of sedition against the Roman government, which had the final authority to impose capital punishment. Now, sedition is also a dangerous word in this country. Now, if Jesus said no, this would amount to a disregard for the law of Moses, thus implying that he was not a true teacher of God's law. So they were trying to trap Jesus between these two positions. Now, the scribes and Pharisees thought that they had nailed Jesus this time with a trick question. And they used the same tactic upon Jesus of setting a trap for Jesus, whether Jews should pay taxes to the Roman occupying power in Matthew 22, 15 to 17. It was also another trick question. Both were trick questions. Now, then we look at the response of Jesus. He did not immediately respond to their trick question. Instead, he bent down and wrote something on the ground in verse 6. Various speculations to buy time by just scribbling something on the ground. Purpose, to cool down the emotions of the crowd who were not amenable to reason. Second, speculation, to write down the sins of each person in a crowd, although a logical suggestion, there is no evidence from the text itself. The third one is to warn them about the severe penalty of being a false witness. Now, this is more likely, as I point out later, than the first two speculations. In any case, the text is silent. Argument from silence is the weakest kind of theological argument. Okay, we cannot argue from silence. I don't know why this is jumping all over the place. Maybe I keep on pointing the wrong place. Very strange. Sorry. Okay, third section, the relentless questioning from the scribes and Pharisees. Of course, the Jewish religious groups were bent on getting an answer from Jesus. Look at verse 7 itself. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." That was how Jesus responded to their relentless questioning. Now, what's the usual or obvious interpretation of verse 7? We should not judge others since we are all sinners. This is the usual or obvious interpretation. Okay, we should not judge others since we are all sinners. Now, this is an untenable approach since it disqualifies not only ordinary people, but even court judges as well if you adopt this particular interpretation of the text. In other places in the New Testament, Jesus in fact commands us to exercise moral judgment. Look at Matthew 7:15 to 20. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. That means by their lifestyle, how they live. Okay, by their false teaching, by their lifestyle, you will recognize them. And then Jesus again ends his passage in verse 20. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, if we don't exercise moral, intellectual and moral judgment, how are you going to find out whether these people are false prophets or not? Interestingly, the latest issue of Christianity Today, there was an article about this guy called Kosti Hinn. He's a nephew and associate of Benny Hinn, who is a prosperity gospel preacher. And this man, Kosti Hinn, came out of the prosperity gospel movement when he started exercising his moral judgment. How? Look at what he said, what he says in this article. He was increasingly troubled by the lavish and luxurious lifestyle of his uncle Benny Hinn. Okay. One, they were flying in a private Gulfstream jet for ministry, and it cost something like US 60 million, not 6 million, 60 million US. And then they were staying in a US $25,000 a night royal suites in Dubai. Thirdly, they went on shopping sprees at expensive stores such as Harrods in London. Now this is, I'm not gossiping, you can read it in Christianity Today magazine. And look at how he concluded, come near to the end of his article. Brothers and sisters, you can see that when a person starts exercising moral judgment, they will arrive at a different conclusion, okay? Look at what he says next. He says, I wept bitterly over my participation in greedy ministry, he call it manipulation, you know. My participation in greedy ministry manipulation and my life of false teachings and beliefs. And thank God for his mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. My eyes were completely open. Why? Because he chose to exercise moral judgment. If he did not, he would still be a gospel of prosperity preacher like his uncle Benny Hinn. But then you may point out to me, but what about Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which commands us not to judge others? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. So people will resort to using this verse to say that we should not exercise any form of moral judgment. Now, this is not a blanket statement of suspending our moral faculties to evaluate moral behavior. We must also read the immediate context. We cannot take a verse out in isolation and then start to form or formulate a doctrine from this. We must also see what is the immediate context talking about this verse. So we must read verse 2 as well. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So what is Jesus trying to imply when he said, do not judge? He is not asking us to suspend our moral judgment. He is talking about the way we judge others. So what is he implying in verse 2? So if Jesus is not asking us to suspend our moral judgment of others, then what he is implying here? Essentially, he's commanding us not to be a fault finder or a hypercritic, who can see the sins of others so clearly, but not his or her own. That is what he is highlighting. That's why Jesus goes on to say, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So what's the bottom line here, based on verse 2? We become hypocrites when we place a much higher standard of measuring other people's behavior and then conveniently set a much lower standard for our own personal behavior. This is the essence of hypocrisy. We always place a very high standard when we look at the behavior of others, and then we excuse our own behavior by setting a much lower standard. That's why Jesus says the measure you use on others will be the measure that God uses upon you. So if you set a very high standard of measuring other people's behavior, then God will use the same standard that we apply to others. That is the essence of this passage in Matthew chapter 7. So what's the application? The issue is not exercising moral judgment. The issue here is being a fault finder. We love to pick out the faults of others. So are you and I guilty of being a fault finder inside and outside the church? This is what Jesus is really condemning. I don't know why they're jumping all over the place now, man. Now, if you look at verse 7, when Jesus used this statement, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, what's the problem here? You see, when we don't take into consideration the Old Testament background, and that's why when we're in the Bible college, we have to study the historical, the social, the cultural, and the religious background, so that we don't read our modern understanding into the text. You see, notice carefully how Jesus framed his statement in John chapter 8. He says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." He was deliberately evoking Deuteronomy 17:7 when he made this particular statement in John chapter 8, verse 7. You see the correspondence between what Jesus said in John 8:7 and Deuteronomy 17:7, "The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death. And then the hands of all the people, the eyewitnesses or the witnesses, have to throw the stone first. And then the rest of the people, you must purge the evil from among you." So what was Jesus attempting to do here by evoking Deuteronomy 17:7? He was essentially warning the eyewitnesses to follow carefully the stipulations in Deuteronomy about stoning someone to death. And the following criteria applies. You can see how precise and how detailed the Old Testament religious background is. Number one, before you can even stone someone to death, like this adulterous woman, okay, eyewitnesses had to come forward to testify against this adulterous woman. The scribes and Pharisees did not even bother to call for eyewitnesses. Look at what they did. They took over the situation completely. Look at John 8:3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery. No eyewitnesses were mentioned in this text. Now, even if there were eyewitnesses in the midst, there must at least be two or three present. Mosaic regulations state that a person can only be executed if there were two or more witnesses to the crime. And this is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, why is there a strong insistence of at least two or three witnesses to ensure that there's no collusion or conspiracy of a single eyewitness with the state authorities to frame someone? That was the purpose. Note, when the Jewish religious leaders wanted to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, they actually employed a few false witnesses in Mark 14, 57 to 59, but not in this particular case in John chapter 8. If you look at the passage in Mark, when they want to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, they employ false witnesses. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. They heard him say, "I'll destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands." Yet even their testimony did not agree. So in that particular case, they took the trouble to find witnesses, but not in this particular case in John chapter 8. So the text in John chapter 8 here did not mention the existence of eyewitnesses at all. Furthermore, even if one eyewitness was present, it would still be insufficient to invoke the death penalty upon this adulterous woman. Look at Deuteronomy 17:6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So even with the presence of only one eyewitness, it would still make the execution of the adulterous woman illegal. And then the third criterion, both the man and woman caught in adultery should be stoned to death. Cannot only be one person. Look at Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found sleeping another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. Both. But here in John chapter 8, only one was apprehended. Now, even with the presence of two or more witnesses to verify the woman's sin, the Old Testament was equally explicit that both the woman and the man were to be executed together at the same time. Note, as the male adulterer was not present in John chapter 8, the scribes and Pharisees were therefore guilty of flouting the law themselves. And they were supposed to be the guardians of the Mosaic law. Thus, the scribes and Pharisees themselves were guilty of violating and breaking God's law when they did not apprehend the male adulterer as well. So what was the underlying theological implication of Jesus' statement in John chapter 8, verse 7? Why do I bother to go so much into the Old Testament background? Because we tend to read our modern understanding into the text. Notice, Jesus said, not only say the first, I already dealt with that, the first signals are eyewitnesses. Now notice what Jesus said here, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. What does Jesus mean by these two words, without sin? Rather than employing the words without sin, the Greek word here should be translated as without fault, as it also carries this connotation. Why? Because Jesus was highlighting and harping on their fault of breaking the Mosaic law in terms of failing to follow the proper criteria and procedure in wanting to stone this adulterous woman to death. That is the context. So Jesus was warning everyone in the group that if they do not obey the stipulations in the Mosaic law, they would be equally culpable and guilty. That was what he was trying to drive home to the crowd. Because they did not strictly follow the Mosaic law requirements, presence of eyewitnesses, at least two or three, and then both the man and the woman had to be stoned to death together. So if they participate in stoning this woman to death, they are equally guilty and culpable. Therefore, Jesus was not applying John chapter 8, verse 7, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her, to everyone in Jewish society, but only to this particular group, because they were flouting and breaking the Mosaic law themselves. Please don't read your modern understanding into the text. Instead, we are to understand Jesus' statement in verse 7 as referring to the specific sin of the group of scribes and Pharisees accusing the adulterous woman. So what's the bottom line? God instituted laws to protect innocent people from victimization by malicious individuals or even by high-handed religious authorities. That was why this such an elaborate and such a detailed prescription about stoning someone to death, because it can be easily abused. Therefore, we have to discard our prejudicial attitudes towards the law by looking at it rather negatively or pejoratively. The law in the Old Testament or even the New Testament is meant to protect us. So what's the application? Do you and I have a positive regard for the law which God instituted for our benefit? It is not because God loves to punish people. Now see what Jesus did in verse 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And this time we can be more sure what he actually wrote. The first time we are not sure. Due to the failure to comply with the strict criteria of the Mosaic law, Jesus now warned the crowd not to participate in an illegal act of stoning someone to death. That was what he was warning them. Otherwise, they exposed themselves to the severe penalties as laid down in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 to 21. And you got to look, what are the severe penalties, you know? If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make thorough investigation, and notice what the law says next. And if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, notice, I purposely put it in red. Then do to the false witness as the witness intended to do to the other party. That means if you want to stone someone to death, if you're a false witness, the same penalty applies to you as well. You must purge the evil among you. You see what Jesus is warning the Israelites now? I believe he wrote down these words here. Taken from Deuteronomy 17. And then look at how it ends. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid. Okay? And never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So if you want to gouge out somebody's eyes, or this kind of penalty is being imposed, then it will be happening to you as well if you prove to be a false witness. Let me quickly move on. And you see, the moment Jesus, I believe the second time he wrote on the ground, he wrote this Deuteronomy 17 passage. Look at how it impacted the crowd. This helped to explain what the crowd did in verse 9. At this, when Jesus wrote a second time on the ground, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, because they clearly understood the implication of Deuteronomy 17. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Now, since the scribes and Pharisees had not properly complied with what the law of Moses prescribed, therefore they had no legal right to stone this woman to death. And this was a point that Jesus was seeking to establish in John chapter 8, verse 7. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. It has to do with that word first. The eyewitnesses must be the first one. Not anybody can start first. In this respect, Jesus himself was upholding the law, whereas his questioners were not. For this reason, Jesus refused to use the law to condemn this woman to be stoned to death, as the criteria for its imposition were not met in the first place. And this is why Jesus ended this statement to the woman with the following words in verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" It's a legal language. This clearly shows the unusual tenderness of Jesus towards women who are guilty of sexual sin in verse 11. No one, sir, she said, then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Also, Jesus makes a very strong stand against the so-called religious leaders who attempted to abuse the law or use the law for their own diabolical or sinister purposes. So what's the bottom line? Jesus seized the opportunity to expose the evil motives of the scribes and Pharisees. Yes, they were trying to uphold the law to stone this adulterous woman to death as prescribed in Deuteronomy. So the scribes and Pharisees were doing the right thing, but with the wrong motives. And this is what Jesus condemned the most. It's not trying to uphold the law, but if you use the wrong motive for a diabolical purpose, then it is not acceptable to God. So what is biblical righteousness? Biblical righteousness is doing the right thing with the right motive. So when the church leadership asked me to reconsider coming back here 2 years ago, my issue is not coming back to this church. My issue, I struggled with this a lot. What was my motive in coming back? Now, you see, unless I can clear this motive issue, I better not come here. Because there's no blessing. Because God knows, He can read the heart. And this is where I really struggle. So remember, biblical righteousness is doing the right thing with the right motive. If the motive is wrong, it is unrighteousness. And that's exactly where the scribes and the Pharisees went wrong. What's the application? Are you and I practicing biblical righteousness in our daily living? You see, this is why it's such a struggle every day. Everything we do, we have to question our motives first before God. I struggle with this. Let me summarize. The high regard of Jesus for the Mosaic law negates the attempts of modern interpreters who maintain that Jesus had downplayed the Mosaic law by not imposing it upon the adulterous woman. They are totally wrong. Some even go further by arguing that through his dealings with this adulterous woman, Jesus was in effect also abolishing capital punishment altogether. Now, this is a modern reading into the text. The text does not support this kind of interpretation. Now, how do we know that our Lord Jesus had a high regard for the law? Look at what he finally said to this adulterous woman in verse 11. Go now and live your life of sin. Jesus never overlooked or condoned her sin either. He never downplayed the law, but he also never condoned her sin either. And the high regard of Jesus for the law can also be observed in Matthew 5:17-19. Do not think that I come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And look at what he says a bit later. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Look at how high a regard
that Jesus had for God's law, so should we. To claim that Jesus was marginalizing or downplaying the law, therefore, is a serious misinterpretation of the John 8 passage. Jesus knew that this woman was guilty of adultery by infringing the Ten Commandments. But Jesus would not permit this woman to be stoned to death unless proper procedure according to the Mosaic law had been followed. That was his primary concern. At the same time, Jesus clearly demonstrated an act of compassion towards this adulterous woman, because without his intervention, this adulterous woman would have been shamefully and brutally treated by the crowd. They might even drag her to the Roman governor to seek for permission to stone her to death, in the same way the Jewish high priest did to Jesus before Pontius Pilate in wanting to crucify him on the cross. At the same time, Jesus upheld God's law by not condoning her sin. You see, there are some people today who seek to set aside God's law by overemphasizing grace, or we call the hyper-grace movement. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this is a modern heresy. Why? Two fundamental reasons. Because, number one, the law itself is an expression of God's holy and righteous character in Romans 7:12. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Why does it end with this word good? It's for our own benefit. Just as it protected the adulterous woman. Secondly, because the Bible defines sin as lawlessness. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it applies to all of us. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, to live without the law. That's why I call this hyper-grace movement a modern heresy. Jesus is the embodiment of the law himself. So are you and I aware that when we seek to set aside God's law, we are actually propagating a modern heresy? Let me come to a conclusion. Now, let me balance the picture by saying that keeping the law cannot save anyone. Why? Two major reasons. The law only serves to reveal our sinfulness before God. Look at Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law cannot save you and me. Secondly, the law actually brings condemnation upon all of us, or judgment. Romans 4:15, because the law brings wrath, God's judgment, or punishment. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. So the law cannot save us. Now, legalism is the effort or the attempt to use God's law to save us. Okay? That means we want to be saved. By God, we use the law. We obey the law, keep the law like the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay, the other aspect of legalism is, after you become a Christian, is to use the law in an attempt to please God. That is also legalism. That is not found in the Bible. Let me quote. The law drives us to the gospel to be justified. The gospel sends us back to the law to be sanctified. Now, even making this statement, we'll be very careful. The law cannot sanctify us. It is a gospel that justifies and sanctifies or makes us holy. Okay, illustration. The law is like the parallel tracks of the railway for a train to run well. Now, I'm not talking about the LRT, MRT, because the tracks already got electricity, so the train can run.
I'm talking about the Kereta Api Tanah Melayu, KTM, where you need the last time firewood or whatever to run the train, or you use a diesel engine, whatever. Okay? Now, so the law is that the parallel tracks of a railway for the train to run well. Okay? It is not that the law will carry you to your destination, but it provides the right direction to reach your destination. It is a train that carries you to your final destination, not the parallel tracks of the railway as represented by the law. So it's very clear. So the train here represents grace. Not the railway tracks will lead you to your final destination, but the train of grace will lead you and me to our final destination. That's why I like John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. He said, Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. Okay, and then one of his stanzas, he says, and grace will lead me home. We cannot make it by keeping the law. So what's the bottom line? When there is no desire or impulse for holy living after being saved, then it is definitely a false faith. Notice I underline that, after being saved. Not before being saved. So what's application? The saving faith leads you and me to live a holy and righteous life before God. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is the truth, and only the truth will set us free. So help us to understand in a deeper measure the role of the law in our lives as Christians and the role of grace in our lives, so that we may live a balanced life. So help us to also have a positive regard for your law, rather than to treat it negatively. We pray and ask all this in Christ's precious name.